You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Well, good evening. I'm so excited that you're here. Would you join me in prayer as we get started tonight, please? Father, we are thankful. We have so much to be thankful for as we gather together for this conference, but I think we'd be remiss if we didn't pause for a moment and just thank you for the fact that we are your adopted children, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Father, sometimes we take that for granted, but I pray we don't tonight. And Father, as your children, we come before you with a desire to become more effective at ministering your word. Father, in the midst of what's been a busy day for all of us, maybe with travel, maybe with the pre-conference, I pray that you'd give us energy, a sense of your presence. Father, that you'd give us hearts that are open to hear what you want us to hear so that we can grow. And Father, I pray that you would speak through me as we would look at your word and how to apply it. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for those of you that don't know me, I'm John Babbler. I serve as a professor of biblical counseling at Mid-America Baptist Theological Seminary in Memphis, Tennessee. I direct that program. Dr. J. Adams started it in 2015, and I was able to take it over in 2020. And it's just been a blessing to be there. Before teaching at Mid-America, I taught at Southwestern Seminary for 28 years. And so I've been doing this quite a while. And just blessed to be able to be here. One of my claims to fame is that I have a family. We only have 11 children, but it's a start. And we have our 15th grandchild being born in the first week of November. And so we're excited. We made the trek to Memphis with our three youngest. One was a high school senior. It was in the middle of COVID, and it was just not an ideal time to move. But God blessed us and has blessed us in our new situation. We did realize the two older girls that moved with us to Memphis moved out in August. She's taking classes at the College of Mid-America, and so she lives in the apartments on campus. And the other one is playing volleyball at Christian Brothers University, which is also in Memphis. So they didn't go far, but they moved out. And so our youngest, who is 13, and her mom and I were reflecting on the fact that it has been 34 years since we've had one child in the house. And so it's a little bit different, a different season of life. But anyway, we're going to focus tonight on using biblical narratives in counseling. Everybody loves a good story. Oh, don't you? You love a good story. And I've been blessed because of the fact that in my lifetime, I've gotten to know several good storytellers. And it started when I was a teenager, and there was a missionary who came out of our Presbyterian church. Yes, I was the Presbyterian that became a Baptist, but I know some friends of mine that were Baptists that became Presbyterian. So I think it all equals out in the wash at some point. But I had the opportunity to listen to the stories of this man who at the time was serving in the Congo. And he talked about having been bitten by a cobra snake and living, and he gave God the glory for that. I'm telling these stories and I thought, wow, this is just amazing. And what a great storyteller he was. And in addition to teaching in the seminary context, early on in my seminary career, I realized I didn't know any lost people. So I got involved in the emergency services. So I've been a firefighter and a fire chaplain, ultimately retired as a fire chief of a small volunteer department, became a police officer, went through my last sabbatic leave in Texas. I went through police academy, became a peace officer. And so police officer, firefighter, dealt with, you know, in those contexts, there are a lot of good storytellers, especially in the firehouse. Now, those stories may not always be as accurate as my storyteller friend from the Congo, but lots of stories, and stories have a way of grabbing you, and they have a way of pulling you in. They're memorable, and like I said, I still remember a story from, you know, 50 years ago almost about this cobra and this situation in the Congo. And so stories are memorable, but they hold attention. A lot of times, some of my children, and one of the things that's fascinating about biblical counseling is the fact that it recognizes that people are different. I was trained as an integrationist. I was a licensed clinical social worker. And one of the things that I found very liberating when God showed me the sufficiency of Scripture is the recognition that everybody's not the same. And just because somebody clusters a certain grouping of symptoms doesn't mean that we label them something and fix them all the same way. And so, but you know, some of my children have different personalities. My oldest son, who's a Dallas firefighter, he would lay on his back when he was a baby and watch the ceiling fan for entertainment. My middle son, number six, he's also a Dallas firefighter. And he would try to climb the piano to ride the ceiling fan. I mean, two totally different personalities. But nevertheless, you know, we found out we had to work with them differently. And fan writing son, I was reading the dictionary one day and I saw a picture under ADHD of my son. I mean, he was the poster child for ADHD, and we didn't label him. We tried to teach him what? Self-discipline. We tried to teach him to look to the Lord for that discipline. And by God's grace, I mean, you may not know much about paramedicine, but to become a paramedic, that's pretty intense. And he was able to stay focused on that and graduate. And he teaches paramedicine now in addition to being a firefighter. And so somehow or another, God got a hold of him and taught him self-discipline. But one of the ways I had to help him learn that was by telling him stories. Because if I tried to just tell him facts, he'd get distracted. And he'd do that squirrel thing and he'd be somewhere else. But if I could tell him a story, he'd stay focused. And so stories can hold our attention, and stories are easy to refer to. If I kind of went person by person, I'd say, tell me a story that has some significance. And you could pretty quickly, you wouldn't have to think long, but you could come up with a story. They're easy to refer back to. They're memorable in that sense. So when I think about stories in biblical counseling, I realize that often they're not real prominent. We don't tell a lot of stories in biblical counseling. Now, sometimes we may, when we maybe share a little bit of our testimony or some of how God's worked in our life, and that's a good thing, can be a good thing. We've got to be wise about that. But you know, the idea of using these stories, I'll mention narratives in a minute, in Scripture, it's not really a prominent thing in my, I started going to NANC conferences in the early 90s, and so it's not been a prominent thing in my years. In biblical counseling. David Pallison used to teach a continuum a long time ago. My first sabbatic leave, I went and visited him and some other programs around the country. And he had a continuum where on the one side of this continuum, he put Wayne Mack and John Broger. And he said, these guys look typically at individual verses in their biblical counseling. And then in the middle of the continuum, he put Jay Adams, and he said, Jay tended to look at verses in context. And then on the other end of the continuum, he'd put himself and the CCEF group, and he'd say, you know, we would look at broad theological themes, he would say. And so he would say, that's kind of the continuum. And I thought that was interesting, and that was informative. And I think you can subjectively or observant, with observation, you can see that. But my perspective was, as a biblical counselor, we need to be effective at all of those. It's not really a continuum, but it's a skill set. It's a set of tools that we need, because sometimes you're going to be counseling somebody who deals with anxiety, and Philippians 4:6, for one reason or another, may be all you get to use. And you need to be able to use it well. But sometimes you're going to be able to look at that verse in context, and you're going to help them back up to verse 4, and you're going to include verse 7 and 8, and then you're going to help them recognize that that book wasn't written to North American middle-class Christians, and help them understand the context of the book and the persecution and the death that awaited Christians, and recognize that even in the midst of that, God, through Paul, told them, rejoice in the Lord always. He told them, be anxious for nothing. And you can tie that into Matthew 6, and ultimately, if you want to get into broad theological themes, you can help that person learn that the bottom line is that anxiety is a theological problem. It's a bad theology of God, because you're not trusting God. And so we need to be able to do all of those things. Now, my encouragement to you and my hope is that tonight you might add narratives to that toolbox. I hope and pray that maybe you can already do that continuum. If not, I'm praying that you get to be able to do that. But you know, we need to be effective at ministering God's word. Everybody's different. We're all different. We need to be effective at ministering God's word to different people with different context. But skill sets, adding narratives, I think that would be very helpful. J. Adams, many years ago, at one of the opening plenary sessions of an ANC conference, spoke about what he called paradigm cases. And, you know, paradigm, many different definitions, but basically in this context, focusing on an example or a model or a pattern. And he said, you know, there are aspects of Scripture that we could use as a paradigm case. And as he developed this, he said, I can say three words, and if I say those three words, it will immediately bring to mind the whole context of a narrative in Scripture, and it will provide a paradigmatic aspect and implication for you to consider. And those three words he used were, remember Lot's wife. Okay? Remember Lot's wife. So that's one of the reasons I've found that narratives have been so helpful, because of the fact that bottom line is that we can use these narratives in the midst of counseling people, and we can refer back to those narratives, and we can use that shorthand way of calling them, help them call it back up. And the goal is that when they leave and move on from our counseling, which, you know, if you haven't figured it out yet, your job is to work yourself out of a job. It's not to counsel people forever, right? And so as we send them on and we move beyond that job, we want to give them some tools. And ultimately, we want to help them have resources. Now, I'm going to step up my soapbox for a minute. I used to, when I first started teaching, I had one of my students who was an elementary teacher. She went into her elementary school resource room, and she took the materials that she had, and she made a bunny rabbit, and she put two magnets on the back of it. And she said, because sometimes you chase rabbits. And so what I'd do is I'd just throw that up on the board and say, I'm going to chase a rabbit here for just a minute, because I think it's significant. And the fact is that as biblical counselors, we need to be reminded that the resource we need to begin with and the resource we need to focus on is Scripture. The calls I get most frequently, the people that reach out to me most frequently say, do you know of any resource about this? You know, blonde-headed, left-handed girls with anxiety. Do you know anything about that, right? And it's like, look at the Bible. I mean, when I grew up, and my friend Kevin Back is on the board with me, I didn't mention, but I do serve on the ACBC board. He was here before I was. But in the midst of early days of biblical counseling, we didn't have a bookstore. We had a book table. And so what did we have to do? We had to go to the Bible. And so I'm thankful for the books that we have. But my challenge and reminder, 2 Peter 1, I don't hesitate to remind you of that which you already know. My challenge and reminder is don't forget to start with Scripture. I mean, I'm old, and I kind of think if I had to do the hard work, you have to do the hard work too, right? So, you know, anyway. But one of the things I've found too is that stories help people in crisis. They can be particularly helpful to people in crisis, because a lot of times when you're ministering to somebody in crisis, you find that you have more time. Crisis situations often just aren't an hour scheduled in your office. Crisis situations may be sitting in someone's house after an unexpected death, or maybe an expected death, while you wait for people to come and claim the body, when you wait for the investigation to be done. A lot of times you find yourself sitting and waiting. And stories can be very effective in those situations. People in crisis are open to spiritual things. And so I mentioned having been involved in the emergency services, the fire and police department, and one of the other aspects I did was I was part of the Texas Line of Duty Death Task Force. And so I've been involved in planning and working many line of duty deaths over the years, their funerals and memorial services. And what I've found is that people in crisis are open to spiritual things. As a chaplain, I had the opportunity to respond to the Wedgwood Baptist Church shooting in Fort Worth in 1999. I've responded to the Virginia Tech shooting. I've been to the Santa Fe High School shooting in Texas, and then most recently last year to the Robb Elementary School shooting in Uvalde, Texas. And in the midst of those opportunities, guess what? I've dealt with people in the most traumatic crisis situations there are. And guess what? They're open to spiritual things. And I found that sometimes the easiest way to introduce those spiritual things into their lives is with stories. Now, as you're following and we're thinking about this, the Bible has lots of stories. Well, isn't that convenient? You know, the Bible has lots of stories. So what do we do with Bible stories or narratives? I'm going to shift gears to instead of talking about stories, when I talk about the Bible, I want to talk about narratives. And the reason being because of the fact that the Bible stories are not stories. They're not storybook stories. They're true. They're narratives of truth. And so what do we do with these biblical narratives? Well, often what we do with them is we use them as examples. Or maybe we glean imperatives from them. Look at from this story, we learn that thou shalt not do this, or thou shalt not do that, or this is a consequence. But we focus a lot on using these as examples. Many of the stories provide us examples of godly people. Think about Nehemiah. He left a prominent position, and he left the riches and the security of that prominent position, and he went back, he rebuilt the walls, he read the law. I mean, Nehemiah is a great example. There's a problem, though, with minimizing the narratives of Scripture into just good examples of people to follow. David, he fought against a tank, and he won. Boy, that's an example of courage, and let's be courageous like David. Let's take a stand like David. Let's take a stand even against our own people who are making fun of us, and let's stand for God. Well, but the problem with that is, if you read the story of Nehemiah, you'll encounter chapter 13, verse 25, where he cursed, struck people, and pulled out their hair. So if you're presenting your counselees with Nehemiah as the great example to follow, and they come and say, well, I pulled somebody's hair out, just like Nehemiah did, that's not what we're trying to teach, is it? And of course, as we think about David, you know, you can think about David and Bathsheba. You can think about Absalom. And so it's not just, hey, let's go follow and do what David did. So what should we do with these biblical narratives? If it's not just pull out good examples. What should we do with them? I mean, they're in Scripture. A high percentage. 63%, I think, at least 60, but I think 63% of the Bible is narratives. That's pretty significant. We need to know what to do with them. And if it's not just using them as an example, well, what should we do? Well, first of all, I think what we need to consider is that we need to have theocentric use of the narratives rather than anthropocentric use of the narratives. And just simply, we need to be focused on the God aspects and make sure that our use of the narratives are theologically centered and not centered on us. Because that's a lot of times what we do with the narratives. They say, well, this narrative applies to you because look at how this person handled it in the Bible. And no, but wait a minute, there's something bigger than that theologically in that God's in the midst of this. It's not just a story. I mean, my missionary friend, I mean, he told stories and he gave God credit for that situation with the cobra. But that wasn't God's inspired word. This is. And so we have to make sure that we're focused on theocentric use of these biblical narratives. And so the bottom line is, yeah, actually they do provide examples. We need to be wise about that, though. I mean, Nehemiah provided examples of leadership and devotion to God and boldness and courage. And David did provide examples of courage and strength. He trusted God and his timing to keep his promise. But these narratives are so much more than just the stories. They're so much more than just the example. And so in 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, we see a little bit of the what's to come in the midst of this narrative. As we're reading a narrative about Saul, in verse 14, excuse me, in verse 14, in regards to a narrative where Saul disobeyed God and Samuel went and confronted him, and Samuel said, "But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Before we ever get to David as an example, we have to realize that David got there because the Lord appointed him. We have to realize that background and understand the fact that this isn't a standalone case of David winning the election. This is a perspective of David being put in that position because God was the one that did that. Narratives help us get to the heart. See, that's part of the key. I think sometimes as biblical counselors, we fall into the trap of dealing just with behavior. If you change this behavior, everything would be better. But one of the things that I was really encouraged by as I first came into biblical counseling 30 plus years ago, out of that integrationist licensed background, is the fact that I could truly give people hope. And instead of being involved in providing people relief, I would be able to, through God's Word and the power of His Spirit, help people find true healing. And that healing, as we study Scripture, comes from a recognition of the fact that we need heart change. It's not enough just to change our behavior, but we need heart change. And narratives can help us get to the heart, provide healing versus relief, provide a foundation or point us to a foundation. The foundation that I use when I do biblical counseling is what Jesus said was the foundation in Matthew chapter 22. When he was asked, what's the most important commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands depend the whole law and the prophets. I don't think that's important because it's my method of counseling. I think it's important because Jesus said it's important. And the vast majority of our counselees are going to come to us with a foundational heart issue. And that foundational heart issue is that their life is out of order because God's not first place in their life. The great and foremost commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. If God's not first place in their life's out of order. And we have examples, I'm going to go beyond that in a minute, but we do have examples and narratives of people whose life was out of order. And that can be beneficial. But the goal in introducing that example through that narrative is not for them to see, oh, here's the example. It's for them to see, oh, the problem that somebody else was struggling with was a heart issue. And God is the one that can, what, change the heart. Jeremiah 17:9, Hebrews 4:12. I mean, so we see that in Scripture. And one of the key things about narratives is that they help us get to the gospel. They help us get to the gospel of Christ. So Graham Goldsworthy has written a book, and it's in your notes there, called Preaching the Whole Bible as Christian Scripture. Goldsworthy is a theologian. He was a seminary professor. He teaches and has written in biblical theology and preaching. And I provided some quotes from this book, Preaching the Whole Bible as Christian Scripture, that I want to address with you. He says, what then does the term biblical theology convey? From the evangelical preachers, or I would say counselors, point of view, biblical theology involves the quest for the big picture, or the overview of biblical revelation. It is of the nature of biblical revelation that it tells a story rather than sets up timeless principles in abstract. It does contain many timeless principles, but not in abstract. They are given in an historical context of progressive revelation. All biblical texts testify in some way to Jesus Christ. This makes him the center of biblical revelation and the fixed reference point for understanding everything else in the Bible. I would argue that biblical counselors focus on the Word of God. That's what we do. That is what we minister to people. We minister God's Word. We focus on the Word of God. And continuing Goldsworthy, quote, we need to understand the significance of this Word and the whole plan and purpose of God. God spoke the universe into existence and thus establishes the principle that is developed throughout Scripture that God chooses freely to relate to His creation by His Word. Dr. Johnson did a good job of emphasizing that in his sermon or his presentation plenary session a few minutes ago. And there's something that you may not have thought about. I didn't really think about this until it was brought out clearly in Goldsworthy's book. He says, the giving of the law at Sinai begins with verse 2, before we ever get to the law, I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Most people, we're familiar with that. We've read it many times. But what Goldsworthy says is that puts the whole of the law into the context of a people who have been saved by grace and are now commanded consistently to live with that, to live consistently with that fact. So God didn't just say, here's the law, do it. He reminded them that of his grace. He reminded them of his deliverance from Egypt. And he said, upon that grace, here's the law. And based on that grace, you need to do the law. Yet how easily we transgress that principle by preaching law without grace, law without the word of the gospel to support it as a word of grace. And so we have the opportunity to look at some narratives in Scripture and let's see how this works out. Look with me at 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel 11. Most of you know that this is the account, the narrative of David and Bathsheba and Uriah. And I've heard, as I've supervised people, as a fellow, I've heard many counselors use this to counsel those in sexual sin. And the focus when most people use this narrative is on David. David stayed home. David looked. David lusted. Don't do what David did. Don't sin like David did. Learn from his lesson. Well, okay. But more than that, one of the key things we need to do as biblical counselors is become ever more effective at exegeting Scripture. And we have to be careful because it is easy to take verses out of context. I don't know how many of you have been to a football game of a Christian high school. And as the team gets ready to come out, there's this big banner that's put up that says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I've always wondered, what kind of a witness to that is lost people when the Christian team loses? But as you know, that verse has nothing to do with football. We have to be careful how we exegete Scripture. And so we're beyond that. We wouldn't use that verse that way. I think we always have to be careful because sometimes we still can do that. We need to always read, even those individual verses I mentioned, we need to be effective at ministering. We need to make sure we're always reading them in context. We need to make sure we're taking the context seriously. But we need to help people focus by ourselves focusing first on what is this passage about? We need to look at and remember the genre of the passage. We're looking at narratives. But you know, if it's prophetic, if you look at the Psalms, the different narratives of the Psalm, that helps us with a little better understanding of how then to appropriately understand and apply that particular Psalm. We need to look at the narratives in the context of what they're saying. And one of the things we need to look at is how things are written and the structure of what's written. And so if we read the account of David and Bathsheba and you look at it closely, you'll see a phrase that's repeated multiple times. And that should cause us to look and say, wait a minute, what's significant about this phrase? This phrase is repeated time after time again. And that ought to cause us to wonder and to think and to consider what's the significance of the fact that this biblical author, inspired by God, wrote this phrase several times. And so if we look at verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 11, we read, then it happened in the spring at the time when kings go out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Reba, but David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, I am pregnant. Then David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent Uriah to David, and When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people of the state of the war. In the state of the war, David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king's house was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. Now when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark of Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out and lay in his bed with the Lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. Now in the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written in the letter, saying, "Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die." So it was, as Joab kept watch on the city, that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. The men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. And then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. He charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath arises, and he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall?' Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger departed and came and told David all that Joab had sent to tell him. The messenger said to David, "The men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall, so some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead." Then David said to the messengers, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him.'" Now when the wife of Uriah the Hittite had heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son, but the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Did you see it? Did you see that multiple times you read David sent? Verse 1, David sent Joab. Verse 3, David sent and inquired about the women. Verse 4, David sent messengers. Verse 6, David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." Verse 8, David said, "Go down." David, in essence, while the word's not there, David sent Uriah down to his house. In the morning, verse 14, David wrote a letter and sent it by the hand of Uriah. David sent. And then finally, as we get down to the end of the chapter, when the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. What's absent from chapter 11? God's absent from chapter 11. It's a very anthropocentric chapter. It's not even just anthropocentric, it's David-centric. It's all about David. David sent. David sent. David sent. How does chapter 12 begin? "Then the Lord sent." "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, 'There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against that man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold.'" That's an overreaction. You know, one of the things about the king is they're supposed to know the law. and read it regularly, that's a little bit of an overreaction, maybe because he was guilty, right? But anyway, verse 6, he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. Nathan then said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you over Israel. It is I who delivered you from..." You see how that contrasts with David's sin? "It was I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. And I gave to you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Who's back in David's life? God's back in David's life. Not just from God confronting him, but David, for the first time, voices God, says anything about God. And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." That's pretty significant. One of the things I sometimes ask myself is, how do we give occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme? And I would say one of the ways we do that is when we act just like people in the world act. And people can say, "You're no different than I am." A small rabbit. But the rabbit was here in the scripture that I just had to ferret out. Verse 14, "However, because by this deed you've given occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." So Nathan went to his house. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick. David therefore inquired of God. You see the change in the narrative? Chapter 11 is all David. David sent. Now it's David inquired of God about the child. David fasted and went and lay all, he was focused on God, fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. The elders of the household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Behold, the child was still alive, and we spoke to him. He didn't listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm?" But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said to him, 'Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me, and the child may live.' But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, and he will not return to me." Do you see how when we just use chapter 11, we miss the point of the narrative? When we just talk about David's sin with Bathsheba, or even if we add Uriah to it, we miss the point of the narrative. If we don't use verse 12, we miss the resolution of the narrative. We miss the grace of God in the narrative. And we just use David as an example of what not to do. But when we use chapter 12 and pull the whole narrative together, we see the significance of how all of us, even a man after God's own heart, can become self-centered. We can become focused on ourselves, and we can be all about ourselves. And the answer to that heart issue is to turn back to God. And that's what David did. I mean, that just makes the narrative so much more powerful when we look at it in context. And first of all, we look at the text to say, what's there? And we see that, hey, there's something here. There's this David sin. It occurs multiple times. What do I make of that? Well, what I make of that is that there's also something missing in this chapter. What's missing in this chapter? God's missing in this chapter. And we come to chapter 12, and it's like, oh, it all comes back together. So, Yep. David sinned against Bathsheba. And yes, David sinned against Uriah. But foundationally, David sinned against God. And we see it when we look at the narrative from that perspective. Another narrative that I found particularly helpful to use, and that some are probably a little hesitant to use, is the narrative of Job. And what we see in the midst of Job is that there's a connection between Job and the gospel. What do we do with Job? Well, we tend to take Job, and we tend to make some decisions early on. We tend to think of Job as the hero and his counselors as the villains. I mean, we like narratives like that. You know, we like, this is the good guy and this is the bad guy. And, you know, one of the reasons I don't watch superhero movies anymore is because of the fact that when I was a kid, well, that was a long time ago, but when I was a kid, the superhero always won. And now the superhero's like evil. I mean, I don't know who's who anymore. And I just don't like that. You know, I like it when good prevails. My wife sometimes says, you know, how do you watch some of these cop shows? Well, I watch these cop shows because in the end, well, some of them I don't watch anymore because they don't do this. But when I do this, because in the midst of life, ultimately, justice prevails, and that's an encouragement to me in the midst of that. But you think of the book of Job, and we tend to look at Job as the example. And again, if we look at chapter 1 and 2, we have good reason to think of Job as the example. I mean, Job was pretty amazing. He was blameless. He was upright. He feared God. He turned away from evil, so much so that God used as an example with Satan. He uses him as an example of one who followed him. And we know the rest of the story. Job didn't know that. He didn't know chapters 1 and 2 when he was going through the chapters 3 and following. But we know that, or even chapters 1, he didn't know it. He didn't know that. We know that background. We know that story. But he was a pretty amazing man. He was blessed of God. He was blessed in children, livestock. He was the greatest of all the men of the East. He acted as a priest for his family. He was concerned for his children. But if you're reading in Job and you're not careful, you might miss something, because there's a change of direction in chapters 1 and 2 of Job. Because what we see is that Job switched gears right about chapter 2, verse 10. Verse 9 of chapter 2. We see Satan, his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Compare that with chapter 1, verse 22. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. So again, we need to read the text. We need to look, because it's real easy to get to chapter 2, verse 10 and say, okay, Job continued not to sin. In all this, he didn't sin. No, there's a difference in this narrative between Job did not sin with his lips, and in chapter 1, in all this, he did not sin, basically, period, and did not blame God. So Job began to change. So yeah, we want to be careful. Job, in many respects, provides that good example. But as we continue to look at Job chapter 3 and following, our tendency, especially as biblical counselors, is to focus on his counselors. And we focus on the counselors, and we tend not to focus on Job as much. Job continued to struggle with God throughout chapters 3 through 16, 19, 27. He continued to struggle with God. And what we see is, on the one hand, we still see Job worshiping God. On the other hand, we see Job questioning God. We see Job getting angry with God. We see Job saying he would rather be dead. And one of the things that you may not have thought about is, when I read this narrative, I think, again, not just looking for an example, but in the example of Job, this one who got the high praise of chapters 1 and 2, that even that man, in the midst of challenge, he struggled. And in the midst of his crisis, there were some days where he was focused on worshiping God. It wasn't a black and white thing. That's what we tend to look for, as all or nothing. But in those middle chapters of Job, it wasn't all or nothing. It wasn't that he continued to be the one that God brought to Satan's attention in chapter 1. And it wasn't that he totally turned his back on God, but he struggled. And the reality is, for most of us, as we walk in our Christian lives, that's what happens with us. Most of us don't raise our fist at God and just totally turn our back on Him. We struggle. And that's exactly what happened with Job. But, you know, as we continue to look at the narrative of Job, when we get to chapters 32 and following, we see Elihu come in and he provides some different perspective. But ultimately, we get to chapter 38 and 39, and God confronts Job. And one of the problems with the way that most of us interpret this narrative is that we have a difficult time recognizing, wait a minute, if Job's the hero, why was God so confrontive of Job in chapter 38 and 39? It's because of the fact that he wasn't perfect. And it points to the gospel. Remember what we read about Goldsworthy? It points to the gospel. In chapter 38 and 39, God reminded Job who he was by reminding Job who he was. Job reminded him of himself in the midst of showing his godliness to Job. And I don't know about you, but I don't ever want to be the one that God comes to and says, okay, gird up your loins like a man, since you've got this figured out, and you teach me. I mean, that's kind of a, you know, that introductory verse is kind of an indication of the fact that things aren't going well here. And as we continue to look at this narrative, you know, what do we see? And so Job's reaction, as we look at, let's look at chapter 40. Chapter 40, verse 3. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer even twice, and I will add nothing more. And God said, it's okay, Job. I love you. No, he starts at confronting him again. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, now gird up your loins like a man. I'll ask you and you instruct me. But wait a minute, God, did you miss it? He said, I'm insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, because it's not about Job. God continues to confront him. And then Job speaks again. Chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract and repent in dust and ashes. As we look at the narrative of Job, the whole book, what we see is, again, that it's not about Job, it's about God. And yes, Job was a godly man, so much so that God used him as an example. And yes, Job did suffer much at the hands of Satan. And yes, Job did sin in such a way in the middle chapters that God confronted him pretty drastically. But really what happens is, God calls Job to a new, even though he was the man who he showed in chapters 1 and 2 as this godly man, God called Job to a new understanding of who he was, of who God was. One of the problems we have in a culture that focuses on the need to have a therapeutic Gnosticism that says for you to truly be able to help people, you have to have this special knowledge of therapeutic concepts and tendencies. And one of the most prominent is this idea of being trauma-informed. And one of the things in the pages of Job is you see somebody who was traumatized. Job had traumatic experience. in the midst of this book. In almost every way, physical, his body, family, the death. I mean, the counsel of his friends. I mean, if there was a biblical example of someone who was traumatized, but you know what? God didn't focus on the trauma. God didn't focus on the trauma. God called Job to focus on him. God called Job to focus on him. I think the key to, and I'm a bit simple, but I think the key to understanding Job is what I just read in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 42. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. You know what the point of Job is that through trauma, through crisis, Job entered into a deeper relationship with God. Job knew God better after the trauma and crisis than he did before the trauma and crisis. In fact, what we find in Job 42 is a precursor to what we know in Romans 8, 28 and 29. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, who are called according to the purpose. I don't know when I'm ministering to somebody, I don't know if I'm using narratives in a crisis situation, I don't know what all good God wants to bring to them. Can be many things. My oldest brother was killed in a motorcycle wreck when I was 17, was buried on his 25th birthday. My other brother died of an accidental poisoning 10 years after that. My mom died of cancer 2 years after that. My father died of Alzheimer's and dementia a number of years after that. So all of my nuclear family is dead. But you know, some of the good that God brought out of that is I'm able to go into these crisis situations. I can handle it because I've had the opportunity to deal with death up close and personal. And so that's part of, now I couldn't have predicted that when my oldest brother died. But you know, the good that God promises, that's why we don't use Romans 8, 28, in my opinion, without verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to what? To become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. See, the good that God promises to bring out of crisis and trauma is that you're going to be more like Christ. And Job provides an Old Testament example of that. And it comes to that culmination in chapter 42. The rest of 42, the restoration of things and everything, that's not the point. I mean, that's a blessing, and it was even more significant to that time period. To that culture than it is even to us now. I mean, it was significant, but that wasn't the point. The point can be narrowed down to verses 5 and 6, chapter 42. And guess what? Job points to, again, what Dr. Johnson talked about, that idea of the future. You know, that's so significant. I had the opportunity to speak at J. Adams Memorial Service. And I remember I got there a little bit early. And so I was pulling, I decided I'd go get a bite to eat. And I was pulling into a restaurant, and on my playlist was Johnny Cash singing In the Garden. You don't have to be a Cash fan, that's okay. But In the Garden was the song we played at my mom's funeral. It's her favorite hymn. And I'm sitting in the parking lot of this restaurant, I lost it. I started crying. Now, you don't know me, but I don't do that. You know? I told my wife before we got married, it's not that I don't understand my emotions. You're just going to have to believe me when I tell you. Because I'm not going to jump up and down and yell and scream. I'll tell you I'm excited. You're just going to have to believe me because that's about all you're going to get. And in the midst of this, I thought to myself, I hate death. And in the midst of that, you know what God brought to my mind? Revelation. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. There's not going to be any more death. Not going to be any more crying. Jesus himself will be there, and it's like, it was over as quick as it came. Probably 10 seconds, which for me is long. For you might not be. But you know, that was long. So, narratives, I just shared a story with you, right? It's a story of how God reminded me in the midst of crisis, how God reminded me in the midst of loss of a dear friend and mentor, how God reminded me that this isn't it, that we're not home yet. And so you can walk away with a narrative from a narrative. And that's a blessing to be able to do that. So my challenge to you is use narratives in your counseling. I'm thinking, wait a minute, I've still got a few minutes. Come on now. I guess that's kind of that's the 5 minute light. You know, you got 5 minutes. So how do we, I hope maybe I've whetted your appetite for using narratives even more and using narratives in your counseling and adding that to your toolbox. But so how are some practical ways to do that? Well, the first thing is study. Study God's Word. I will tell you that when God showed me sufficiency of Scripture and I'd be reading the Bible and I'd grown up in a church where we didn't do much Scripture memory. And so I started memorizing Scripture and God was so gracious because I might have three verses known. I might have three verses memorized and God would bring me a chance every day to use one of those verses. And I kept growing. But you know, as I read the Bible with new eyes, because I began reading the Bible from a perspective of application, not just understanding. I was a seminary graduate at that time already. I mean, I got a seminary degree. But the idea of ministering Scripture was foreign to me, even as a seminary graduate. And as I began looking at Scripture with different eyes and a different perspective, I began reading, and as I'd read, I think, oh, that would have been real helpful to counsel somebody last week that I dealt with, or that would have been helpful to deal with one that I was at a children's home in Amarillo, a residential children's home as a program administrator. That would have been helpful in this situation. And I realized that no matter how fast I memorized, I wasn't going to be able to get all those memorized. And so I started developing my own counseling concordance. And if you haven't done that, I encourage you to do that. And I know God wants you to do that because He's provided blank pages in the back of your Bible. Now, some people will tell you that's because of the printing process. It's really not. It's because God wants you to put your counseling concordance back there. And I mentioned anxiety in Philippians 4:6 earlier. I still remember that's the first one I wrote down. I wrote down anxiety - Philippians 4:6. And then I went back and added Matthew 6 and I added things to it. But I began to develop that. Why? Because I was studying God's Word. I wasn't just reading it. I was studying it for application. I wasn't just reading it. And so 2 Timothy 2:15, we need to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen who need not be ashamed. Why? To get a seminary degree? I'm all about getting seminary degrees. It pays my bills. I think more than that, I think it's important. But no, we show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who need not be ashamed. What rightly dividing the word of truth? We study God's word so we can rightly divide it. You study these narratives so you can rightly divide them. And so study is vital. And one of the things to keep in mind is that Scripture best interprets Scripture. Some of you may have remembered this from the past. Some of you may have never heard of it. But there's a Bible out there called the Thompson Chain Reference Bible. And Zondervan just picked it up a couple of years ago, and they've renewed it, and they're coming out with new editions. They actually have red ink. They're easier to read. It's a nice typeface. It's really nice. I like them. And they come out with my translation of choice next month, so I'm excited about that. But nevertheless, that chain reference Bible helps you find, or even your concordance helps you find in your side column references, helps you find out what the Bible says about the Bible. Study God's Word. Read God's Word. Read God's Word. We need to, Paul said to the Ephesian elders, I didn't hesitate to remind you of the whole counsel of God. We need to encounter the whole counsel of God. And we need to read it with that perspective of not just the whole counsel of God, but what about the context? We need to think through the context. And sometimes we just get it through reading. Sometimes we may have to go to resources. Sometimes we may talk with other brothers and sisters and do some iron sharpening. But reading Scripture. Think about, especially in the context of narratives, how does this narrative point to the gospel? I didn't specify those in the narratives we looked at. I'll let you think through that. But how do these things point to the gospel? And recognize that the focus of narratives, just like the focus of what we do in biblical counseling, is heart change. How does this narrative bring about or speak to the issue of the heart, the issues of the heart? And then finally, going back to J. Adams' context of the PC or the paradigm case, intentionally think about how can you use these narratives that you begin to include in your counseling toolbox, how can you use them as paradigm cases? Remember Lot's wife, or remember what we read, or remember, because one of the things is it's really great if you counsel somebody and you introduce this narrative and 3 or 4 weeks later they're still struggling, or maybe they're struggling again, you can say, without having to read the whole narrative, you can say, remember 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Remember Job. Remember, and they're going to bring that back up. You may still want to talk to them about it, but they're going to bring that up. So I hope and pray that this has been encouraging to you to maybe expand your toolbox a little. Or if you're already doing this, to just feel encouraged that, hey, I'm there, and maybe you picked up a tip or two along the way. Let me pray with you, and then I'll let you go. Father, again, we love you. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would give us opportunities to minister it, and that you'd give us the wisdom to know how and the boldness to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.